Anyway, if you're new or visiting, welcome. My name's John Mark, and I'm one of the leaders here, and we're really happy you're here. We are in a series called The Emotionally Healthy Church, have been in for the fall, and it's been really good, really hard, but really good. And the plan for this weekend was originally to kind of take a break from all the heavy, intense, touchy-feely stuff and move on, talk about something else. But over Thanksgiving, I was in a conversation that afternoon while the turkey was getting ready to do its thing. I was in a conversation with my brother-in-law, who I don't normally get to chat with, and he and his family just moved to Portland and became a part of Bridgetown, and so he's been around for the Emotionally Healthy series through the fall. And he was telling me how it's been really good for him, but really hard. I just think that is the consensus. The more I chat with people, everybody's like, yeah, this is really good. And man, this is really hard. And so he was telling me what that was like for him. And he was telling me a story. His first child, he has four kids now, but his first child was born with a severe handicap. Beautiful little girl named Ellie. And she was never able to walk, never able to talk. And she was in pain. And then at about 8 years old, she died. And so it's been about 5 years now since she went to be with Jesus. And he was telling me the story. The other day, he was running an errand up at OHSU on the hill for his work. And he had no clue, but all of a sudden, he found himself driving right past Dornbecker Children's Hospital, which for him was a place of pain. And he was not at all ready to deal. It was not like anywhere on his agenda for the day. And so he literally turned around, said, forget the errand, turned around and drove away, drove back down the hill. I want nothing to do with this. And as he was driving away, he started to think about what we've been learning over the fall, about what it looks like to bring our emotional pain to Jesus as an encounter and intimacy with God himself. And I was so proud of him. He actually turned around, and he drove back up the hill, and he parked right in front of the hospital, and he just sat there, he said, in his car, and he wept, and he wept, and he wept. And he was telling me that over the years, and really over the last few weeks, he's realizing that he never learned how to grieve. And when his daughter died, he said, I took a week off work and I didn't really know what to do with myself, so I went back. He never really learned how to grieve. And so for the last, what is that, a week and a half, that conversation has just been churning in the back of my mind. I just can't get away from it. And I feel in the spirit like God has something he wants us to wade into tonight. So this is, God willing, the last like heavy, rough, intense teaching. I kind of sort of promise. Next week, my buddy Dave is here. Dave Lomas from San Francisco. Should be a ton of fun. Week after that is a few days before Christmas on Joy. But would you stay with me for one more weekend as we step into all that God has for us? So please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you please come? We invite you into this moment, into this building, into our past, our present, our future, into all of our emotions, the full gamut, the good, the bad, the ugly, and all the ones we don't even know how to categorize. Would you take us to a deeper place of intimacy with you tonight, God? Would you take us to a place of emotional health and maturity as a church? Would you take us to a place where we become all that you created each one of us to become? And above all, Jesus, would you grace us with your presence? Thank you so much. Amen. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God, or Yahweh God, made the earth and the heavens. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, no plant had yet sprung up, for Yahweh God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth, watered the whole surface of the ground. Now, listen to this. Then Yahweh God formed, and in Hebrew, it's Adam, which can be translated a man or a human being. He formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, next line. Yahweh God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. Yahweh God, may all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Skip down to 15. Yahweh God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. This fledgling new creature called human is created by God himself, and immediately he is put in a garden called Eden. Now, Eden is a Hebrew word meaning, anybody know? Delight. So human's address is literally a place called delight. When the rabbis talk about Eden, they talk about this idea of shalom. Shalom is a Hebrew word that's usually translated peace into English, but peace does not at all capture the weight and texture of the original. Yes, shalom is peace, but it's so much more. It's health and vitality and flourishing and long life and joy and delight. It's life as God intended, as it was supposed to be in the beginning. It's a one-word category for Eden. And when God made the world, and when God made human being, this is what he had in mind. But sadly, Eden is short-lived. Read the next line, chapter 2, verse 16. And Yahweh God commanded the man, or the human, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly, what? Die. And that, if you know the story, is exactly what happens. Turn the page, skip down to the end of chapter 3. In a tragic turn of events, by way of summary, Adam and Eve say no to God the Creator, say yes to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and as a result are kicked out of the Garden of Eden. We read this at the end of chapter 3, verse 22. And Yahweh God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever in this kind of cracked and warped state. So Yahweh God in love banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. In the story, there is a crack in the shalom of the world, and it's like the breaking of a dam. From it comes pain, the pain of distance from God, right? In Eden, God and Adam were face to face. We read that God was literally, quote, walking in the garden in the cool of the day right next to Adam, audible voice, but now Adam and Eve are shut out and there's distance. The pain of distance between Adam and Eve, between human beings, right? Adam and Eve are blame shifting, if you know the story, at each other's throats. The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit. And then in the next story, Cain and Abel are literally at each other's throats with Cain's murder of his little brother. And then even the pain of distance from the earth. Now it's cursed and there are thorns and thistles. Everything is screwed up from top to bottom. Now the word used in Genesis to capture this kind of tragedy is death, right? When you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will certainly die. And this death is more than just a death of the body or even of the soul. It's a death of Eden, or put another way, the death of what God originally had in mind. Now let's take a step back and recap the ground that we've covered so far. We were made for Eden, but we don't live in Eden anymore. Am I right? Put another way, we were created for a world of shalom, intimacy with God, intimacy with one another, naked and unashamed, a flawless relationship between the earth and humanity, joy. That's what we were made for, but that's not the world we live in anymore. Now, because of that, we are born into a world of disappointment. Disappointment is inescapable. There's just no way. It is inevitable. No matter how hard you try to shield yourself, protect yourself, fence your life, insulate yourself from emotional pain or disappointment, it just won't happen. You can't get away from it. Because I would argue that every single human being, follower of Jesus or not, every single human being has a latent memory of Eden. a subconscious, hardwired longing for the garden. We see it in our desire for world peace or an end to racism or healing in the relationship between the police and the black community or affordable housing in the city or jobs for the middle class or education or a stop to climate change or whatever. And it has absolutely no basis in our secular humanistic culture that we grew up in, survival of the fittest, but still it's there. Something deep inside us says this is not how the world was supposed to be. It is in our DNA, I think literally, we cannot get away from our longing for Eden. And because of that, we all experience loss, or what the writer of Genesis would call death. Maybe it is literally the death of somebody you love, a spouse or a mom or a dad or a child or a friend. Or maybe it's the death of a dream or a marriage, or a relationship, or a season of life, or something that you had hoped for. And with death, or with loss, whatever language you want to drape around it, comes emotional pain. No matter how cush your life has been, even if you've had it easy, as I would argue that I have, most of us get to right around 25 or 30, and we realize this life is not all we had hoped it would be. The question is, have you grieved the loss of what you had hoped for in this life? You know, a lot of us think that grieving is only for people who have lost a family member or a close friend. My buddy Jason is here tonight. He lost his wife a few months ago in a longboarding accident. Now he's 28, I think, with two little kids, single dad. And so we think, okay, grieving is for Jason. And it is, absolutely. But then we think, it's not for me. I mean, I'm fine. My family's alive. I'm good. When I first read this chapter in the Emotionally Healthy Church, I was over in Kauai, just suffering, on my sabbatical. It was in June. And my first thought when I was kind of, you know, working through the book and it's intense. My first thought when I, you know, got to the chapter was, I think I should just skip this. Right? It's not applicable. But then it hit me as it started to sink in. Oh my gosh, this is for me. And it was actually, this idea was actually a leap forward in my journey, at least for me personally, towards living an emotionally healthy life. The reality is, whether you've had it easy, like myself, or whether you've had it hard, we all experience death and loss. Maybe for you, it's the death, literally, of somebody you love. Or maybe it was a miscarriage or infertility. Or maybe it's divorce. Your parents were together for years, and then you move out of the house, and you're away at college, and all of a sudden you get the phone call. Mom and dad are done. Maybe it was your own divorce. Maybe you're 30 years old, and you're thinking, my life is already in shambles, and I'm just getting started, and there's betrayal, or there was adultery, or there was pain, or there's broken promises. Maybe it's family breakdown, your family of origin. There's just trauma, and it's one of the reasons you're dreading. For you, Christmas is not like cheesy music from the 1960s, right? I mean, it is that. But it's emotional pain because of your family. Maybe it's what your parents aren't. You know, for a lot of you, like, you struggle, you wrestle with what your dad isn't. I wish my mom was, you fill in the blank, but she's not. I wish my father was, you fill in the blank, but he's not. Maybe it's singleness. Maybe you're 30, and in particular at Christmas time, you just feel your aloneness more than ever before, and you feel that. Maybe it's marriage. Maybe you would never say this out loud. Maybe you would never even say this to God, but you grew up dreaming about marriage, and now you're a few years in, and in all honesty, it is a disappointment. It is a letdown, and it is not what you had hoped for. Maybe it's the death of a dream, something that you had hoped for your career, your life, your body, your education, something you wanted to get your PhD, you wanted to play college sports, you wanted to get that job, you wanted to start that business, you wanted to live in that neighborhood, but it's just not happening. Maybe it's abuse from your childhood or your past. Maybe it's just the mistakes that you have made, right? And this isn't an issue of forgiveness. You know that God's love is for you. You know you are right with God. You know that resurrection is waiting for you. But still, like, you had an abortion. There was promiscuity. There was a crime in your past. There was a divorce. There was whatever. and you will carry the consequences of your mistake with you for the rest of your life, and you feel that. But maybe it's not, you know, all this heavy kind of intense stuff. Maybe it's the ordinary, normal life on planet Earth kind of stuff. When you move out of your parents' house and all of a sudden you have to pay rent. Like, that's lame. When you graduate and you have to say goodbye to all of your friends from college. When you're here and you're loving life and all of a sudden your friend moves away. Or when you get another job in another city and you move away. When your mentor, you realize that your mentor isn't the saint that you thought he or she was. When you don't get the job you want. When your baby cries. When your dog dies. That's sad, right? Even if it's of old age and you know it's coming and you plan, but it's sad. When your kids move out of the house and all of a sudden you're stuck with your husband and he's boring. When you get older and you gain weight and your back hurts and like there's another wrinkle on your face every day. And of course when the Blazers lose, as they always do. Like there's just not another year. Come on, right? So there's just, yes, this is ordinary, normal life. But it's not how life was supposed to be, right, Rip City? Like it's not how life was supposed to be. It's a waste of time to chart your loss on the continuum of major to minor, from the death of a child to, say, your first gray hair, right? It's a waste of time. The point is that loss is a part of life in a post-Eden world. And so we grieve. We grieve because we know it wasn't supposed to be this way. It was supposed to be better. We grieve because deep down we hope, or we had hoped, for more than what we actually experience in this life. We grieve because all of us, at least at a subconscious level, we desperately miss Eden. And if you think that is selfish or narcissistic or weak or unmanly or emo, turn over to Genesis 6, a few pages to the right. I want you to see how God feels about all of this. Genesis chapter 6, kind of as the story goes on, let's read chapter 6, verse 5. Yahweh saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Right? The world is screwed up, and there's stuff in the news every single day, and it's just really lame. And Yahweh regretted, notice this line, regretted that he had made human beings on the earth. And in my Bible, it reads, his heart was deeply troubled. But there are a few other translations from the Hebrew. For example, if you have the New American Standard, it's he was grieved in his heart. If you have the English Standard, it's it grieved him to his heart. If you have the New Living, it's it broke his heart. The point is that God himself grieves over the state of the world. And there can be no doubt in my mind that God wants us to do the same. Turn over to the Psalms to the right, about a quarter of an inch. Turn to Psalm 13. If you're new to the Bible, the Psalms are hands down my favorite book in the Scriptures. The Psalms are ancient Hebrew poetry set to music that were used for worship at the temple in Jerusalem. So when you would go to kind of the ancient equivalent of church, this is what you would sing. And here's what's fascinating to me. At least half, some would argue two-thirds, but at least half of the Psalms are what's called lament. Lament is anger and frustration and sorrow and pain and irrational feelings and brutal honesty and confusion and doubt and faith all wrapped up into one. Here's Dr. Gary Bashir's definition of lament, quote, a cry to the Lord out of distress, but then grounded in trust. Meaning lament is when you bring all of your emotional pain before God as an act of worship. Here's one example, Psalm 13, from the director of music, a psalm of David. How long, Yahweh, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts in my head and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Yahweh, my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. I'll die. And my enemy will say, I've overcome him. My foes will rejoice, throw a party when I fall. But, and then notice the shifting gears. I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing Yahweh's praise, for he has been good to me. I don't have a category for that. Right? Notice the brutal honesty. God, where are you? What have you done? My life is falling apart. I'm about to die if you don't actually show up. I will sing Yahweh's praise, for he has been good to me. Most of us don't know how to live in that mixture. We don't have that kind of emotional health or that kind of emotional maturity to one moment lament and the next moment sing in praise. But this kind of raw, uncut, unedited emotion is all over the Psalms. Here's a sampling of a few other Psalms of lament. Psalm 42, tears have been my food day and night. Psalm 43, why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Psalm 77, has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? We could go on and read poem after poem after poem. We don't worship this way anymore, am I right? You know, I asked Matt if for this weekend we could sing a few songs of lament. Just one problem, we don't have any. We have a few songs with, you know, a lot of minor chords. Does that count? Is that okay? Does that work? Well, all right. We don't actually have songs of lament. I mean, can you imagine singing this stuff? Some of this feels like right on the edge of blasphemy. Can you imagine singing some of this at church? God, where are you? I just don't sense you at all. I feel like you've abandoned me. I feel like you're mad, you're angry, you're mean, you're a jerk. I don't even know where you are. I think I'm going to die if you don't show up. Like, no, we don't have a category anymore, in particular in the West with our plastic surgery and our digital and our medication happening. Hi, how are you? Great, good. We just don't have a category for lament. We're scared of this kind of honesty with God, and so we dress it up and we fake it, in particular at church sometimes. The Psalms of Lament call a spade a spade. It's honesty in the form of poetry. Life can be incredibly hard. Life can be excruciating at times. But God, who made us, who sees right through us, he wants us to bring all of that emotional pain to him. That's why God gives us the freedom. That's why we have dozens and dozens and dozens of songs of lament in the Bible for worship at the temple for you and me. It's because God gives us the freedom to pray this way, teetering right on the edge of irreverence and maybe even blasphemy. The point here isn't to have a good vent at God. The point here is intimacy with God. To bring all of that pain that we carry, that we suppress, that we ignore, that we medicate, that we pretend, to bring all of that pain before God himself. That, my friends, is the heart and soul of worship. So, to recap one more time, we were made for Eden, but we don't live in Eden anymore. And because of that, we all experience loss. We all experience death in one shape or another. And so we grieve. And just to start for tonight, I just want to say that's okay. That's not bad or ungodly or anti-Jesus. No, you are right in line with the people of God for millennia. The question then becomes for you and me, how? Right? Okay, if we all experience loss, if we all experience death, if the right, fitting, emotional response is to grieve, how? How do we grieve well? And as always, we look to Jesus. Turn over to John 11, about an inch to the right in your Bible. John 11. Jesus had friends And in John 11, we read about the death of one of Jesus' best friends, this guy named Lazarus. Jesus was also best friends with his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And this is an incredibly sad day for Mary, for Martha, and for Jesus himself. And I want you to see how Jesus deals with death. It is a long, drawn-out story. We don't have time for all of it. It's a chapter long. So let's parachute in and start off in chapter 11, verse 32. When Mary, this is the sister, reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." That's the lament. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Underline that, star that, remember that. He was deeply moved in spirit and he was troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And then we read, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." In Greek, or in the original language, the idea here is that Jesus is dry heaving tears. He's convulsing. He's writhing in emotional pain. Notice that Jesus does not rebuke Mary for her bad attitude. "How dare you say that to me? I'm Jesus." He doesn't pull out a Christian cliche and give her a pat on the back. "Hey, you know, Mary, he's in a better place. Our loss is heaven's gain. God needed another angel." Like, no, we read that Jesus wept. Compare and contrast Jesus here with the American, or at least the kind of junk drawer stereotype of the American Christian response to death, which oddly enough, I would argue is often very un-Jesus-like. Think of the change over the last few decades in my lifetime. From, and I know I'm on slippery ground here, but from a funeral where you would wear all black, you're a woman, you would wear a veil over your face, you would go to the graveside with nothing but family and maybe a few close friends, you would not say much, you would lay a flower, you would say goodbye, you would weep. If there was music, it was usually taps on the trumpet or something, it was usually sad music. To a memorial service where you would go to a church and you would come together with family and friends and way more people and you would tell stories about the life of your spouse or your mom or your dad or your friend or whoever it was that you loved. And now to more recently what is usually called a celebration of life service where you throw a party and you go to the church and you invite everybody you know. And you all come together and there's a slideshow and you tell stories and you sing and you worship and you encourage and you remember his or her life. And I say this with a ton of delicacy. Like, that's great. There's nothing wrong with that at all. In fact, it's beautiful. As long as you actually grieve. As long as you know there's a time and a place to put on black and wail and lament and scream and shake your fist at heaven and shut yourself in your bedroom and sleep for days. That's right. That's fitting. That's okay. My point is that Jesus, as we said at the beginning of the series, here once again, he goes to the place of pain and he lets it wash over him. Which leads me to the next principle, for lack of a better word, in this series, which is, if you're taking notes, embrace grieving and loss. That's the next idea for tonight. Embrace grieving and loss. Here is the author, Peter Scazzaro. Here's his summary of this principle. Quote, "In emotionally healthy churches, people embrace grief as a way to become more like God. They understand what a critical component of discipleship," which if you're new to church, that's a way of saying becoming more like Jesus, "grieving our losses is." Why? It is the only pathway to becoming a compassionate person like our Lord Jesus. And then the author writes this, I covered over my losses for years and years, unaware of how they were shaping my current relationships and leadership. God was seeking, and notice, to enlarge my soul and mature me while I was seeking a quick end to my pain. You know, I just want to clarify something. It's not like, this is the last kind of heavy teaching in the series, but I just want to clarify. It's not like after this series is over, after 9 or 10 weeks in this book and in this idea, that we'll all be emotionally healthy, done, poo. I worked through my past, generational sin, done, no problem. I'm in therapy now. I practice Sabbath. It's great. It's awesome. I say no. I'm good. Cool. And we'll never be sad again. We'll always be happy. Remember that emotional health does not equate to happy 24/7 and the perma-smile. Right? Sometimes the emotionally healthy and mature response to life post-Eden is nothing short of grief. That is the emotionally healthy and the emotionally mature response to the world that we find ourselves in. Now, if we're honest, most of us don't think of grief this way, right? Most of the time when we experience loss, whether it's major or minor, we medicate in order to numb the pain, get it over with. And there is a time and a place for medication, for an antidepressant, but nobody can argue, and I think any doctor in the room would agree, that we are a med-happy culture. Antidepressants are now, as of last year, the highest-selling drug in the United States of America. Hundreds of millions of prescriptions every single year. That's not all bad, but there's more, I think you would all agree, there's more to grief than a pill twice a day. Or maybe it's not medication with that, it's medication with TV or entertainment or shopping or busyness or food or alcohol or sex or relationships or serving at church all the time. And so instead of grieving, we go out, we fill up our schedule, we buy stuff, we sell stuff, we volunteer for DHS and Foster Parents Night Out and like all this great stuff. But we don't actually bring all of our emotional pain to Jesus. It's true, and I know what you're thinking, it's true that some people get stuck in grief, right? Maybe that's you. You're still living in what happened a year ago, 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 20 years ago. You can't, or maybe, I don't know, you won't move on. You're stuck. But it's even more true, and I think far more likely for the vast majority of us, that most of us don't even go there in the first place. But in Jesus, we see him go to the place of pain because he knew that there was something God wanted to do there in him. I love that line in the book. God was seeking to enlarge my soul. I was reading a book or an excerpt from a book by Jerry Sitzer, who's a professor up in Washington. Maybe some of you have had him if you went to Whitworth. Years ago, he was in a tragic car accident, head-on collision, drunk driver. And he lost 3 generations in 1 second. He lost his mom and his wife and his 4-year-old daughter in 1 moment. And he has a book out on suffering. And in it, he writes this one poignant line that to me was just really amazing. He writes, "The soul is elastic like a balloon. It can grow larger through suffering." When we just move on from loss, whether it's something traumatic like that or something trivial, when we just move on from a loss and we kind of, you know, get over it as fast as we can, boom, when we just say, you know what, that was in the past and there's something I can do about it, I can't change it, let's just go, we actually miss out on, one, a time to experience God, intimacy with the God who made us, close proximity to the Spirit. And we miss out on a place for God to, quote, enlarge our soul, to bring us to a new place of depth and empathy and compassion and strength and patience and faith and above all, intimacy with God. When we get stuck in grief, yes, that is dangerous, absolutely. And if you're here tonight, that is dangerous. But it's just as dangerous when we move on too quickly. We actually stunt our emotional and relational growth, and we get stuck in just another way. Loss isn't something to get over. It's something to work through. Now, maybe you're here tonight, and I hope this has nothing to do with your life right now. But maybe you're here tonight and you're in the place of pain. You are grieving right now. Maybe it's death. Maybe it is family stuff over the holidays. Maybe it's a career thing or an education thing. I have no idea. We sat around as a staff this week, a few days ago, praying into the weekend, praying into tonight, and we came up with a handful of thoughts on how to grieve well. So if you're taking notes, here's a few things maybe to jot down. So first off is to see your loss. Sometimes it's obvious, like when somebody you love dies, like, you know, okay, I need now to grieve. But a lot of time, it's not nearly as obvious. You wonder why you're sad, you're not really sure, then all of a sudden you look beneath the surface and you realize, oh, it's because of my relationship with my dad. Or, oh, it's because, man, this is just not my marriage, it's just not what I had hoped. Or it's because, and whatever you fill in the blank. And the key here, I think, is don't, in that moment, don't ignore it, don't minimize it. Like, oh, my thing is nothing, like that story that John Mark said, like, my life is nothing like that. Don't minimize it. Don't explain it away. Don't skip over it. Don't laugh it off like, ah, whatever. It's life. Like, don't. Like, there's a moment to see it. And then secondly, take it to God. I think of 1 Peter 5:7. Cast your anxiety on him, for he, God, cares for you. Like, that's the template. Cast all of your anxiety, your fear, your worry, your sorrow, your emotional pain on God. Why? Because he cares for you. Step into God's love for you. And in that moment, be honest with God. Lament, that's okay. Let yourself feel emotions that maybe you don't think are okay. Let yourself feel all of those emotions in God's presence. Meet him in the pain. He is there with you. I would argue that he is a grieving God right next to a grieving people. Third, I would say take it to your community. Whatever you do, don't grieve alone. By alone, I mean in isolation. Yes, there's a time and a place to go off and be alone, but don't grieve in isolation. You need community, family, friends around you. Next, I would say slow down and give it time. Grieving usually takes way longer than we want. I was reading a bunch of medical articles on antidepressants this week, and it's fascinating. And there is what is essentially a Bible for psychologists in the United States of America, and it's kind of a code of ethics and how medication is to be used. And it's interesting, the Bible, which is the so-called Bible, says that antidepressants are not to be used until somebody is experiencing sorrow for any longer than 2 weeks. I thought to myself, 2 weeks? Like, 2 weeks is nothing. Like, that's not depression. That's not a chemical imbalance. That's your wife just died. Your family just ended. Like, you're not going to get over that in 2 weeks. You should not get over that in 2 weeks. That takes time. And it's in the in-between, between the loss or the death or the event or the tragedy or whatever it is, or the letdown or the disappointment, and the healing, it's that in-between time that's the hardest, right? When you're confused and you don't know what from down and you're irrational and you're not thinking right. After a loss, I just think you need to create space to process, to trust God, to wait patiently one day at a time. Next, I would say, let God deepen your intimacy and character. I think of the first chapter in James' letter, quote, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because," here's why, "you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature." There's that language we keep coming back to. "So that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything," in the language of the book, "so that you may be emotionally healthy." You know, we all know that usually the people we deeply respect and look up to are people who have been through intense pain, right? But when we're in intense pain, we just feel like we're regressing, like we're going backward, when in reality, God is doing some of his best work of transformation in us. Moving on, I would also say, watch out for temptation, right? What the New Testament writers call your flesh, that's a way of saying that kind of primal animal side of you. your appetite for food, for alcohol, for sex, for power, for violence, whatever. This part of you will ratchet up in a time of pain. You're also spiritually vulnerable, so keep your eyes open. I would also say take care of the whole person. You're a human being, body, soul, everything in between. Eat well and sleep well and exercise. Take care of your entire person. I would say practice gratitude. I think of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, quote, give thanks in all circumstances. Not for all circumstances, but in all circumstances. Meaning no matter what you're up against, in there is something to thank God for. Then I would say look for the good to come. The reality is, and none of us want to admit this, but good stuff comes through loss. I think of that famous line that we overquote from Romans, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. In all things. Even if something is flat out at odds with God's will, for example, death, still God is right there at work. I think there's a list in the book. He writes about all the good that comes out of pain. He writes this, we have a greater capacity to wait on God and surrender to his will. Grieving breaks something in our fearful self that wants to run the universe for God. We are kinder and more compassionate. We are less covetous, less idolatrous. Life is stripped of its pretense and non-essentials. We are more apt to rid ourselves of the unimportant things in life that others so desperately want. We're liberated from having to impress others. We're able to live more comfortably with mystery when it comes to God and his plans. We're not afraid to say, I don't know. We are characterized by a greater humility and brokenness. We enjoy a new, vivid appreciation for the sacredness of all of life, the changing seasons, the wind, the falling of the leaves, the holidays, other people. We have fewer fears and greater willingness to take risks. We sense the reality of resurrection in a new way, understanding more fully that we are only aliens and sojourners in the here and now. We have a greater sensitivity for the poor, and we are more at home with ourselves and with God. Some of you are thinking, yeah, like that's true. All of that good and more comes out of grief and loss. And then finally, I would say this, don't ever forget resurrection. Just want to read from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Just if you want, close your eyes and just let all of this language fall over your ears. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The good news of Jesus the King and his kingdom is that one day in the future, death will die once and for all. It started with the resurrection of Jesus, and it will end with the resurrection of all Jesus' followers. And that's the note that I want to end on tonight. Turn over really fast to 1 Thessalonians, just a little bit to the right in the New Testament. And here's where I want to land the plane this evening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's just a little bit to the right. I just want to read one sentence. This is a letter I love that I think we're gearing up to teach in 2015. Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 13, and in context, this passage is about resurrection, about the future and kind of God's healing of the cosmos. And we read this, chapter 4, verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that, and here's what I want you to see, you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. That's a way of saying we believe in resurrection. So we are to grieve. Yes, absolutely. It's right. It's fitting. It's emotionally healthy and mature. It's the reality of life after Eden. but we are to grieve with hope. And hope, remember, is not wishful thinking or optimism or a self-help pep talk. Hope is the absolute expectation of coming good based on the character of God, based on who God is. If you know the end of the Bible, the last few chapters are a glimpse into the world remade. And if you know it, it's Eden all over again. It's exactly what it is. So Eden is in our past, but it's also in our future. Eden is not where we are now, but it is where we are going. And so as we grieve, as we lament, as we bring all of our emotional pain to God, we do so not to get stuck in it or wallow in it, but with hope, with one eye on the horizon, knowing that one day, in the words of the prophet Isaiah, and this is my favorite line in all of the Bible, it's from the end of the prophet Isaiah, he writes that one day, quote, sorrow and sighing will flee away. That is our future, brothers and sisters. There's coming a day where there's no more death, there's no more loss, there's no more bad days, there's no more antidepressants because it's unnecessary. No, it's all gone. We don't live there now. It's not at all the world we live in now. But that is the future of all of you who follow Jesus. Some of you are about to step into the waters of baptism. That is a way to say yes to that future. Say, I want in. I want in on Jesus in the here and now, his kingdom, what's here now in bits and pieces. And I want in on Jesus and his kingdom forever and ever when he is literally here and his kingdom is over every square inch of the cosmos and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So let's all stand and pray. I know that was heavy. Thank you for your patience. Thank you that you're up for it. You're here. Let's just come before God right now in prayer. Maybe just something for you to think about in prayer, to take before God right now and to open up your mind's eye and your heart to the Holy Spirit. It's just the question, what have you lost? Maybe just think about that for a minute. What have you lost? Maybe the follow-up question is just, have you grieved it? Whatever it is, and the odds are there's a list, have you grieved? Maybe think about that for a minute. If the answer is yes, I have grieved, been through the healing process, then maybe for you the word is just to be with others in grief. I think of Paul's line in Galatians, grieve with those who grieve. So maybe the word for you tonight, if you're doing well and like you're feeling great, maybe the word for you is tonight, even as we worship, there are people all around you in emotional pain. Maybe this coming week with your family, your spouse, your community, your children, maybe over the holidays. Maybe the calling for you is just to be with people, not to fix them, not to pep talk them, not to play psycho, whatever, just to be with them. Grieve with those who grieve. That's all you're called to do, is to grieve with them. Or maybe the answer is no. Maybe you're realizing, man, I have not grieved, or at least not well, at least not fully, then in all honesty, the invitation for you tonight, and it's not going to happen in 30 minutes, but But the invitation for you tonight is to start the grieving process, not in sorrow or despair or misery, but in worship, in lament, to bring all of your emotional pain. We don't have good songs for it, but we're here. And the invitation is for you to bring all of your emotional pain to Jesus. Whatever you have to say, he can handle it, trust me. And whatever you've been through, trust me, he knows. He knows and he feels and he's with you. And so if nothing else, just bring everything you have, whether it's joy and gratitude and I feel great and bring that to God and worship, or whether it's doubt and anger and frustration and confusion and fear, bring all of that. Because the end goal, even past emotional health, the end goal is Jesus himself and it's intimacy with him. And if you've yet to say yes to Jesus, yes to follow him into the kingdom of God, baptism is the starting line. That's the way you draw a line in the sand. You say, I want in on healing life. I want Jesus to be my king. It's not just like self-help stuff. I want Jesus to be my king. I want him to be whatever language, my rabbi, my teacher. I want to live under his authority. I want to follow the way of Jesus. And in doing so, I want to experience life. And if you're ready to take that step, just make your way over to the book table and Gerald and company are waiting there for you. But for all of us right now, let's just bring, wherever you're at emotionally, let's just bring all of it to God and sing from the bottom of our soul to Jesus.